potluck dinner at Vic and Dwayne's house. And the rest of the announcements we have made. Oh, I didn't mention the prayer requests, and they are in a bulletin, but I just want to say a few words about them. We've had three prayer requests. One is not in here. We had one from Fred and Peg Moore, who have for the last about a year and a half been helping they've been requested by Bible study groups to help them grow, help lead them, help them understand what the church is and so on, and help them identify with the pastor. So they asked prayer about where they should go next. They have several potentialities, and so they need to know where to go next. We had a prayer request from Sharon Ventrilla, who is part of this fellowship, and she has an asthma condition that the medication doesn't seem to be helping, and a little problem getting in the hospital there. Another prayer request from Vicki Aldridge, and it came by letter to me from her husband John, and she is in Okinawa, and she is scheduled for surgery, and her husband's been a believer for about a year. He's been studying with Dick, and he's written to me four or five times, and very interesting letters. Appears to be really growing and identifying with the Lord. And in his last letter, he asked for prayer for his wife. Keep a prayer list. Well, I hope you would remember these. Okay, will you open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 10. Ecclesiastes 7. I'd like to encourage you, if you're a believer, to orient to the Lord before we study God's Word by silent prayer and confession of sins where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunities of this hour. We thank you for each believer that is here. We pray for maximum good to come because our having met together. We also covet that each one would be stimulated in the things of the Lord. In Christ's name, amen. The seventh chapter of Ecclesiastes. Some of these chapters are difficult to outline, but Solomon is progressing in his search for what is ultimate good under the sun, from human reasoning. He seems to be divorced from divine viewpoint in this book, and hence he is struggling by empiricism, by observation, by pitting his rationale against what he sees, and he keeps coming up with a futility, an attitude of life that is futile, that is vain, that is empty. Now, there is a little bit of a transition in the seventh chapter. It doesn't take on all the vanity of the previous chapters. And it runs something like this. There seem to be about five paragraphs. And last week we covered the first one of these, where Solomon has seven good things by comparison. In other words, they are really not good things. He doesn't express it that way. He says seven better things by comparison. And it seems as though that the best that man can do with wisdom under the sun, with what he observes under the sun, is to come up with something or somewhat of a relative value system. He knows that a ingrown toenail is bad, but an amputated foot is worse. And worse than that is an amputated leg. And so he comes up with sort of a comparative or a relative righteousness or a relative good. Now, we left off the last time in verse 11, which is this would be paragraph number A. And paragraph number B would run from something like verses 11 through 14. Let's read the verses and see if we can discover what he's saying. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. Or if you have a marginal reference, it'll say, wisdom is good as an inheritance, yea, better too. Now, an inheritance, of course, means you benefit from the death of somebody else and you inherit what they got or what they leave you. So he says, wisdom is good with an inheritance or as an inheritance. And by it there is profit to them that see under the sun, to them that are walking under the sun. Okay? But say not thou. Oh, did I skip verse 10? Wait, I want to go back to verse 10. I'm sorry, I started with verse 11. This should be 1 through 9 here, and this should be verse 10. Verse 10. Say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? Now, he's still in this sort of context of seven good or better things, but he's warning here about thinking in the past. He's warning about the good old days, which all of us have a tendency to think about. And what he really says is, don't talk about the good old days, the former days, that they were better in these. For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And what he means by that is there is a common aspect of human nature is that they always look at the past as better than the present. The reason for that is that healthy thinking people tend to forget the bad things of the past and remember the good things. So what he's saying is, don't talk about the good old days, because every age or every time span in life has its bright side and its dark side. Okay, then he talks about wisdom. He's struggling with the problem of wisdom in verses 11 through 14. Wisdom is good or better with an inheritance, or better than an inheritance, and by it there is profit or benefit to them that see the sun, to them that are alive in the sun. Verse 12, for wisdom is defense. Here he's going to tell us why wisdom is good. Wisdom is a defense. It is protective. Okay? Now it's somewhat protective like money. Wisdom is a defense and money is a defense. It gives you a certain protection. But the excellency of knowledge is, or the excellency of know-how is, that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. Now, better in verse 12 to translate this verb that says giveth life in King James, that verb is the verb akata. Akaya, I'm sorry, kaya. Kaya. Now, kaya really means to revive or to preserve life. To revive life. Or to preserve life. Not so. It's a sense of giving life, only in the sense that it preserves life or revives life. So what he's saying is, wisdom preserves or revives life to them that have it. Okay, so wisdom has a value because it preserves a life, or it revives it within one. Okay. Now let's just try to get the point. We'll read the next verse. We'll read the verses after the point. The point in this verse is this: there is a value to wisdom. There is a value to wisdom, and he begins to list some of the things. One, the kind of wisdom that he's talking about, and it's probably wisdom under the sun, living wisely, and so on from human viewpoint. By wisdom is profit or benefit. Now that's a little better than what he came up with in chapter 1 and 2. In chapter 1 and 2, where he struggled with wisdom, he came up only with futility and vanity and hopelessness. He's doing a little better in this case. Okay? There's profit to them. There's a benefit. In verse 12, he says, wisdom is a defense or a protection. Wisdom is protection. It even offers more protection than money offers. Okay? The reason that it offers more protection than money is because it preserves life. Okay? So wisdom preserves life. Okay. But human wisdom can only go so far. It observes the phenomena of life and sometimes cannot figure out really what is going on, and we're going to see that in parts of the rest of the chapter. Okay, let's go on to verse 13 and 14 where he says, if you are wise, you are going to recognize the government and the sovereignty of God. Verse 13, consider or think upon or analyze, think through the work of God. For who can make that straight which he has made crooked? And what he's saying is there is an element of the sovereignty of God and the government of God in the workings of man that is difficult to figure out and to deal with. Now in verse 14, he adumbrates just a little bit more on that. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider or be thinking. God also hath set the one over against the other. Now what has he set over against the other? He has set prosperity, which implies with it a certain joyousness, a certain happiness, a certain blessedness, from human viewpoint again. He has set against that the day of adversity, the day of trouble, the day of trial, the day of anxiety. Now he has set them one over against the other. And this confuses men to the end that man should find nothing after him. Now I think what he's saying in verse 14 is this. God mingles bad and good, from human viewpoint, what we would call bad and good, in the life of man so that man cannot investigate what lies ahead of him. He cannot investigate what is ahead. There may be adversity ahead. There may be good ahead. It's probably best for man that he doesn't know what's ahead. Okay? Now the point in verse 13 and 14 is, God is sovereign. This is what Solomon is saying in his dealings with men. That includes days of prosperity, and adversity. Now the point simply is this: none of us can predict what is ahead for each one of us. Maybe we should say none of us can predict these in our lives. I think that's what he's saying in verse 14. So human wisdom, you see, can analyze and go so far, and there's some protection having human wisdom. There's some benefit from it. It helps some. It preserves life. But it stops short. It can't tell us what's going to happen in the future. And it has a very difficult time with the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering in this life. We mentioned this last week, or a couple weeks ago, in relationship to the death of Jesus Christ. I'm trying to pull the passage out of my mind, and I can't. In the Gospels, and it has to do with Christ on the cross, where they're mocking him. And they're saying, you prayed to God. You said you were the Son of God. If that's true, what are you doing hanging on the tree? Yeah, I wish I could find that passage. Is that in Luke's? Is that in John? See, the point here is that suffering and adversity and prosperity baffles us. Particularly this element of suffering. From human viewpoint, it is the most natural thing to think that the person who is suffering is under the chastisement of God. And human viewpoint cannot understand, cannot put together the concept that that suffering from divine viewpoint always precedes glory, both for the believer and for our Lord Jesus Christ. There is always the concept of the cross before the crown in the mind of God. This is a principle with God. Now, that happened, that's illustrated by the work of Christ on the cross when he was scoffed at and mocked. Anybody remember that passage? Pardon? Luke 23:35? Let's see. I thought it was on the left-hand side of my Bible, but... That's not the one I wanted, but let's see, Matthew 27:33. See if that's on the left side. Pardon me while I do my homework. I didn't plan on sharing this with you. Maybe I should have. Which one? No, that's not the one. No, it has to be on the left side of the page. Yeah, there it is. Yeah. Matthew 27:40. See, that's on the left side of the page. 27:40. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is that suffering baffles mankind's mind. It'll baffle your mind as a believer. Now, hear me now. It'll baffle your mind as a believer if you do not orient to the seven, eight, or nine reasons in Scripture for suffering. Here is Jesus Christ hanging on the cross. And he has all types of people around him. And we're told in the 38th verse of Matthew 27, there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. They were mocking him. They were scoffing him. They were saying, "We knew it would happen to you. You deserve this." And they were saying, verse 40, "Thou that said you would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down off the cross." Likewise also the chief priests and scribes mocked him, saying with the elders, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down now, and we will believe him." They would not have. Look at verse 43. "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now, if God will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God." And the big block in their mind was, if he was the Son of God, if he was who he said he was, what's he doing there suffering on the cross? You see, the complete blank that the human mind draws relative to suffering. What they are saying positively is, you are suffering on the cross because you lied. You said you were the Son of God and you are not the Son of God. And you are now suffering on the cross. And why don't you admit it? You see? They draw a blank when it comes to that. Now, that's how human viewpoint is. And I think that's what Solomon is confessing to here. God's goodness and God's adversity confuse men. But it is a reality that all men must face, even believers, that we do not know what's ahead. Adversity may be ahead, suffering may be ahead. Okay? And it's good for us to consider in the times of adversity that this is so. It's good in the time of prosperity to be joyous, not to have guilt complexes. Okay. So he's talking about the value of wisdom here. And it's the best wisdom that he could do in this book, which is human viewpoint wisdom. Okay, the next paragraph, I think, runs from verses 15 through 20. Paragraph C, verses 15 through 20. Now, this is a very, very difficult paragraph. I bet I've gone over this thing 100 times, and I'm still not certain what Solomon is saying. Let's read it, okay? "All things have I seen in the days of my vanity." Now, please note how he introduces the thing that's going to follow. What he's saying is that the days that I am now living in are days of futility to me. I can't put it together. I can't get it together. And I have seen many things. Now here's one thing that I have seen. Reading on verse 15. There is a just man, one who is a righteous man, that perisheth in his righteousness. He ceases to exist. And he sees that on the one hand. On the other hand, there is a wicked man that prolongeth, and you'll notice his life is in italics, but it's properly supplied, that his life goes on prolonged in his wickedness. Now, Solomon can't get that together. Why would a righteous man die, and why would a wicked man be allowed to continue? Okay? So now he's going to start giving some advice on the basis of that. Now the problem revolves around what is the advice that he gives in verses 16 and 17. All right, let's read verse 16. Be not righteous overmuch, neither make thyself overwise. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Now what he's implying is that these two procedures lead to self-destruction. Whatever righteous overmuch is leads to self-destruction. Whatever overwise is leads to self-destruction. Okay? Now, conversely, verse 17, be not overmuch wicked. Now, what does that sound like he's saying? What does it sound like he's saying to you? Don't be too wicked, right? Which implies what? Just be moderately wicked. Right? See, what overmuch means in one verse, it has to mean in the other, because it's the same Hebrew word. Okay, neither by thy foolish, the word is sakal, which means stupid. Neither be thou stupid, why shouldest thou die before thy time? Meaning that in your wickedness, you can utterly perish. Okay? Now, what is he saying? Is he saying, be moderately righteous and be moderately wicked and sort of ride the fence? Well, that's sure what it sounds like he's saying. And I tell you, I've been over it, I bet, 50 times, and I still think that's what he's saying. Now, the Amplified Bible, and most of the commentators say that isn't what he's saying. What most of the commentaries say is that when he says be not righteous overmuch, he means don't be overly exacting in your righteousness. Don't be morbidly scrupulous. In other words, don't be like a Pharisaical, scrupulous righteousness. That's what they say he means when he says don't be righteous. Well, then the problem comes up. What does he mean when he says don't be much wicked, overly much wicked? Well, they say he means accommodate to the reality of sin, that you are a sinner. See, he's going to follow this in verse 20. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. So they bring that verse in to strengthen that argument. Now, that is a true statement in verse 20. But whether Solomon means it in the way that we understand it or not, I'm not sure in the passage. So when they talk about, when the commentators talk about the verse 17, be not overmuch wicked, they say he means accommodate to the reality of sin. But don't let the reins run too loose, or you may die by your vice before your time. Well, both Scofield Bibles, in their marginal notes, both the new one and the old one, they agree that he's saying, be moderately righteous and be moderately wicked, lest you get too involved. And I still think that's what he's saying. Now, I could be wrong, and I don't want to be overly dogmatic about it, because I don't think you can prove it by the Hebrew. But it sort of would fit the nature of the book, see? And he's struggling with this problem. I saw a righteous man die in his righteousness. I saw the wicked with their life prolonged. And the idea is, for self-preservation, make an adaptation. Be moderately righteous, be moderately wicked, and you'll probably live longer. Isn't that what he's saying? It sounds to me like that's what he's saying. And I think you really have to stretch the exegesis to make it anything else. So in the context in verse 15, taking verse 15 into consideration, it looks to me like that's what he's saying. Okay? So he's saying, he's struggling here. He struggles with the issue of a premature death. Right? Verse 15. Premature death of the righteous. Or not a premature death here, but an early death of the righteous. Here this introduces the problem of the plus R man, where the wicked man lives on. So this introduces the problem, see? So now on the basis of that, in verse 16, he says, let's take a moderate approach to this thing. Boy, if this doesn't sound like human viewpoint, be moderately righteous. Okay? Do not make yourself overwise. Do not be pretentiously wise, eminently wise. Probably in a pretentious sense. Because you become too exacting and you destroy yourself. See, the net result of that is expressed in the last clause. Why shouldest thou destroy thyself? Be desolate by your exaggerated position of righteousness and by your exaggerated arrogance in your presumptuousness in your wisdom. Okay? So these both would lead to destruction, lead to self-destruction. If you do not take the advice. In other words, being overly righteous would lead to self-destruction. Pretending to be eminently wise would lead to self-destruction. Now in verse 17 he continues and he'd say, be moderately wicked. Don't be too exacting on yourself. Okay, why should this thou die before thy time? And again, the idea would be vice leads to a premature death. Premature death. I had a person come to me one time, a believer, and they said to me very earnestly and sincerely, I'm afraid I'm going to die. I've got this morbid fear of death. He says, can a person die before their time? Doesn't the Bible speak about dying before their time? And I said to this person, I said, are you in fellowship with the Lord? Do you have any known sins in your life that you haven't confessed to the Lord? He says, no, I don't know of any. I says, you feel you're living, walking in the light that God has given you in life's pathway? You know some things that are wrong and you're not walking in those things as though they had meaning to you? No, I'm not. And I said, well, you don't have to worry about premature death. That's a satanic delusion, some satanic effort to defeat you. But there are several passages about in the Old Testament about somebody dying before their time. There are three of these, actually. Psalm 55. These three passages speak of premature death. This one here, Proverbs 7:17, and Psalm, verse 55:23, and Job 22:16. And there is indication in the New Testament, isn't there, that there is a sin unto death, Okay? New Testament. Sin unto death. Which we say is persistent carnality. That's a sin unto death is mentioned where? 1 John 5, right? 1 John 5. I can't remember the exact passage. It's around verse 18, something like that. You have it illustrated in 1 Corinthians 11 and about verse 27 or something around there. Put a question mark here. Where the Corinthian believers slept. God had to take some of their lives, he said. For this cause some of you are weak, some are sickly among you, and some sleep. Persistent carnality led to death. Okay, well, it's similar, this concept here. Vice could lead to death. But how could being righteous lead to self-destruction? Don't understand that except what he's wrestling with in the previous verse. In verse 18, he sort of has a moderating concept. It is good that thou shouldest take hold of this. It sure would be. Yea, also from this withdraw not your hand, for he that feareth God shall come forth of them all. That is, from all the bad consequences of whatever he's talking about. However, the man that fears God will not follow this advice. You see? Now, let's take the other point of view. Let's take the point of view that he's talking about. Don't be overly exacting in your righteousness. Don't be morbidly scrupulous, even though it doesn't seem that he's saying that. I have never known a believer who was properly oriented in the Old Testament or in the New Testament who was morbidly overly scrupulous. Now, remember what I said. A believer in the Old Testament who was properly oriented to God in his dispensation, in his age in which he lived, who was morbidly overly scrupulous. One of the best examples is David. When David was fleeing from Saul and he was hungry, he went to the priest and he said, I want the bread from off the table in the sanctuary. Bring me the bread. We are starving. It is more important than that we eat that bread than we be morbidly scrupulous about it, you see? They weren't supposed to eat that bread. He didn't do the wrong thing. He did the right thing. This is illustrated in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Again and again. I've never known anybody properly oriented to the age in which they were living that was morbidly scrupulous in their righteousness. It's because they are not oriented that they get morbidly scrupulous. I think that Solomon's advice here is to avoid excesses. And it's bad advice. I would say, in any age, identify positively with all the righteousness that God talks about for that age, and you will be a happier person. Avoid all the wickedness, and you will be a much healthier, well-rounded person. Okay? Verse 19. Are there any questions about that? I haven't... Yes, question. Tim?
I still really don't understand.
In verse 18, he's saying that whatever problems that he has presented in the previous verses, probably the previous two verses, that reverence to God will deliver the person from the bad consequences. When he says, he that feareth God shall come forth from them all, he means from all the bad consequences that he's mentioned up to this point. The bad consequences that he's concerned about in the passage is self-destruction, even to the point of premature death. So the advice would be, fear God and you'll be delivered from this. Well, it seems to me that if you follow that advice, you would be directed toward this concept of righteousness, scrupulous righteousness. Okay. Well, it's a very difficult paragraph, and it looks to me like 19 and 20, verses 19 and 20 are part of it. Wisdom strengtheneth the wise, More than 10 mighty men, or more than 10 city fathers or governors which are in the city. In other words, it's better for the person to have wisdom than to have all these advisors around him. Because there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Now, it looks to me like that's part of that whole context. And it very may well be that that reinforces the viewpoint of the commentators, but a little bit hard for me to accept. Well, let's go on. Verse 21 through 24 is the next paragraph. Okay. In these verses, I think Solomon is struggling with the limitations of human wisdom to solve the riddle of existence and of the cosmos. Verse 21. Also, take no heed unto all words that are spoken. This is sort of parenthetical. Lest you hear your servant curse you. In other words, if you listen too closely to what everybody is saying, you're going to get too disturbed. The reason you shouldn't do this, verse 22, for oft times also thine own heart knows that you have likewise cursed others. So don't be hypocritical and too meticulous in listening to what everybody's saying about you. That's about all he says in verse 21 and 22. Verse 23, he returns to the problem. All this have I proved or tested by human wisdom, or by wisdom. I said, I will be wise. In other words, he made a self-determination to be a wise person, both in his own eyes and the eyes of other human beings. But he didn't make it. But it was far from me. I couldn't arrive at what I wanted. Verse 24. That which is far off. Now, that is not what verse 24 says. Verse 24 literally says this. That which is far off. Now, that which is means that which exists. Now, all that Solomon means by that, I do not know. But I think he means the universe and all in it. So he's struggling with the same problem that human beings have faced since time began. Who am I? How do I relate to this existence that I find myself in and to the cosmos? What relationship do I have to the stars? And you say, oh, that sounds so... Man doesn't have any relationship to the stars. Well, why do you read your horoscope every morning in the paper, if that's true? Or, well, maybe you don't do it. But, many people do. One morning, the morning news left out the horoscope and they got 300 letters that day. Or 300 phone calls that day saying, you left the horoscope out of the paper. From time immemorial, because man is a thinking, rational creature, he cannot accept meaningless existence. He wants to know purpose. He wants to know his personal identity. It is because he has the capacity to think that that is true. And Solomon is struggling with that in this section. He said, I made a determination. I'll be wise. But wisdom was far from me. That which is far off and exceeding deep. Who can find it out? I applied my heart to know, verse 25, and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. That's what he talked about in chapter 2. Okay, so what he's struggling with in verse 21 through 24, actually 23 and 24 more, is the failure of human wisdom to solve the riddle of existence. The best that human wisdom can come up with, as I see, is the concept of the evolutionary hypothesis of the evolvement of man, which is somewhat ingenious, but strictly human viewpoint and 100% wrong. relative to the existence of man. Okay. Oh, now we have the exciting part. Now you want to remember that the man who wrote this had 1,000 women that he had to kiss every once in a while, at least. I don't know how he kept them all happy. 700 concubines and 300 wives. Just imagine him saying goodnight some night. And he's talking about his experience now in life. And this is what he found experientially with these women. Verse 26 through 29. And I find more bitter than death. Now death, remember, threw him a curve. Remember that up to this point, I think he has mentioned 5 or 6 times that one of the futile things that he found about his existence and his life was that I worked and I built all these things and gathered all these things to myself, and when I die, they'll probably go in the hands of a fool. Or I don't know whose hands they'll go into. And the fool didn't work. I did it all, and he gets all the rewards. And he is totally disgruntled and disturbed by the fact that a person who works and labors and so on dies like a fool dies. And he can't seem to find one better than the other. And death throws him a complete curve. He acts like he knows nothing about the afterlife, after death, and so on. So now he's saying, there's only one thing that I find more bitter than death. In other words, he confesses his bitterness over death. But there's one thing worse than that. Comma, the woman, comma, whose heart is snares and nets. In other words, the woman, now heart, we better delineate this for the ladies. This is verse 26 through 29. This is the last paragraph. And here we have a woman whose heart is snares. Now, what are snares? They're traps. And what are nets? Well, they're like traps, too. They're entanglements. And this woman's heart is directed toward trapping and having entangling alliances with men. In her heart, in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, always means a frame of reference. So Solomon is saying, there are women who in their mind, and they have a soul, and they have a heart, which is their frame of reference, which is part of their mind. And that frame of reference, in their mentality, and in their volition, and in their conscience, and in their emotions, and in their senses, and in their self-image, their self-consciousness, they are laying traps, you see, relative to men. That's the way they think. They're after a man for something. And Solomon anticipates this. He says, I find this more bitter than death. A woman whose heart is full of snares and nets, and her hands are as bands. Okay, so her mentality makes her hands to be entrapping, like handcuffs. Whoso pleases God shall escape from this woman, but the sinner shall be taken from her. Because in his frame of reference, he is drawn to this kind of thing. See? He's kind of practicing some subtle self-confession here. 27 speaks of his experience. Behold. Behold means see. See? This have I found, saith the preacher, the coalesce. One by one to find out the account. Sounds like the preacher that the old lady was talking to when she was leaving, he was leaving, and she wanted to think of something nice to say to him at the door when he's shaking hands with him. He just preached his last sermon, and she says, "Oh, preacher," she says, "we're so sorry to see you leave. We didn't know what sin was till you came to this town." That kind of looks like what Solomon is saying here. This I have found, counting one by one to find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but not one woman among all, meaning all of his thousand. All of those have I not found. He couldn't find a woman who was faithful to himself. Now, if that isn't calling the pot calling the kettle black, I don't know what is. Here's Solomon, who claims, you know, he has a 10 by 10 beam sticking out of his own eye, and he's picking splinters out of the eyes, I guess, of the women that he has known. And he's decrying the faithlessness of women. Well, that's the way a consistent human viewpoint runs, very inconsistently. So he says in these passages, he has a verdict. This is Solomon's verdict of the one thing worse than death. And the one thing worse than death is a faithless woman. Okay. Okay. So he comes up with a conclusion. This conclusion is correct. Lo, this only have I find, that God hath made man upright, but they, meaning men, have sought out many inventions or many devices for evil. Okay? Oh, our time is up. Can I answer any questions on that section of chapter 7, which part of which I find to be one of the hardest sections in the book? Yes, question. Really? When he talks about that which is far off, oh no, premature death, that's back in 18. Yes. Yeah, he's talking about self-destruction or a form of self-destruction. That wickedness could lead, that wickedness that if you're overly wicked, that if you're caught in vice, this could lead to premature death. Well, I think attitudes will manifest themselves in action. In other words, the thought always precedes the act in wickedness, always. So the proper place to eliminate wickedness is in the attitude, always. It's eliminated in the thought. You can't rob somebody until you think about robbing them, see? You can't, it's impossible. You have to think about it. Proper place is always with the attitude. Nip it in the attitude. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, question. I think that's mankind. We include both. See, he made man upright. That would be Adam. That would be a generic term. It's a definite reference to Adam. But then it would be mankind after they. It would be both men and women. Yeah. That would be devices, inventions, devices for evil. Any other questions? Yeah. Really? Yeah. Always. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, right? The suffering is always now. The glory always follows. Yeah, it's a principle. That's 2 Timothy chapter 2 and about verse 12. If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. The concept of cross, of suffering, glory, always is a principle of the Bible that baffles the human mind apart from divine revelation. I guarantee you, there is not a person who walks by human viewpoint who can account for suffering and evil. in the universe. You can't do it. I told you several years ago, I was in a seminar at the University of Colorado on modern European history. I had a young man in that class who was raised in the Alsace-Lorraine area of France. He was an expert in Bach on the piano. Oh, he could play Bach on the piano. He graduated from some music school in Europe. He spoke perfect English. He had absolutely no accent. Fluent French, fluent German. And that area of France and sometimes it's France, sometimes it's Germany over the last 100 years. It's been ravaged. It's a highly industrialized area. We were in a class of a modern, it was in a PhD seminar, and Dr. Vincent Beach at the University of Colorado was in charge of it. And the stupidity of World War I came up. We were talked about all the suffering, and then the suffering of World War II. And the tone of that class was really, you know, there was a pall hanging over the class. Here were the supposedly the two nations of the Enlightenment, France and Germany, the two nations that had benefited from what is known intellectually as the Aufklärung, the great enlightenment of modern man in Western civilization, who had lined up and for 3.5 years took pot shots at each other until they killed 500,000 people. World War I. And it baffled everybody in Europe, all the thinking people of Europe. How could this happen? How could it really be so intelligent and this happened? But Dr. Vincent Beach says, there is no adequate explanation for the problem of suffering and evil in the world. I know, there is one. There is one if you want to listen to it. But most people don't want to listen to it. It's the divine explanation of suffering and evil. And he says, well, don't you believe that men are getting better and better? And I says, well, it doesn't matter what I believe. What do you believe? You look at this situation, what do you believe? And this kid from Alsace-Lorraine spoke up and says, men are not getting better and better. Man's nature has never changed. I almost fell off the chair. Had a good talk with him in the hall afterwards. See, the problem of suffering in the universe baffles us. There are many problems that baffle us. The problem of evil. I mean, how can you explain evil apart from what God says, evil? And how it got here and so on. There's no explanation. In fact, you women can't even explain how you got here apart from that. Have you? Man might be made from an ape, but man, not you women, yeah. No, I'm teasing you. And this is going on tape, so I don't want somebody to say, hey, he said man might be made from an ape. Well, no, just teasing. Any other questions? Look, you know what the book of Ecclesiastes is like? It's like a man crying out and saying, I just can't get this together. I need something more. And what he needs is the revelation of God. That's what it's like. And we're going to really see that in the 8th chapter. We'll be in the 8th chapter next time we meet. Okay? Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you that we do have your revelation. We know that there is a very positive concept of righteousness that you have given unto us by your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now help us to identify fully with the meaning of that. We know that by nature also that we are sinners. Now help us to keep these two realities of our personalities and of our basic essence in proper perspective. Help that each believer in this fellowship will not justify or seek to justify his sin on the basis of the fact that he has a sin nature. Because you have provided for us the answer in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the identity with the righteousness that you give us for overcoming. On the other hand, our Father, help us to be ruthlessly honest that when we do sin, that we do when we do violate what you tell us is right, to be ruthlessly honest and to confess that openly and honestly before you. And we know, our Father, that as we practice this in life, that we will live balanced and healthy lives in the world and also before you. We pray these things with thanksgiving and in Christ's name. Amen.